Good morning. We, Brother Lanny and I, and several others, just had the pleasure of being at the Mid-Atlantic Leadership Conference. And this is a special treat for me to be here with you, because they worked me pretty hard at the Mid-Atlantic Conference. And you all know how to help me relax. I had a wonderful dinner last evening at Karina's and Steve's house. And Prisciliana, she's quite a wonderful hostess. And I got to the hotel room, and this very thoughtfully complete basket of goodies. You can't call it a fruit basket. It anticipates all my meal requirements. Was there. And I want you to understand, I travel, when Brother Lanny and I have had the opportunity to travel in many parts of the world, and I'm often in different situations as I go. I want you to understand that it is of tremendous importance to those who travel to have moments when they can be refreshed. And you at Prague have consistently refreshed me. You have. And so I had the option, Brother Lanny extended the invitation, and I had the option of coming at the front of my meetings, coming early and coming here last weekend, or coming at the back end of the meetings. I thought, no, I'll go home to Prague and have them and receive the grace of refreshment. And so I thank you. I really do. I appreciate so very much the care that you show for me here. And it's been consistent. It's not a flash in the pan. It ranks with the very best of what I encounter in my travels throughout the world. And that's not a small thing to say about a group of people. Thank you so very much. You know, what's interesting is what the Lord does when he's welcomed. He shows his extraordinary generosity. And this morning, I believe the Lord has something that represents an insight that the Lord gave me at the end of this year. And I want to share that insight with you. I believe that the effect of it is that it will really lift you up and encourage you. And that surely is my intention. At the end of every year, I present myself to the Lord to give an account. And you know, you would think that's a formality that you could just sort of do, and God nods and tells you he likes everything you've done. It doesn't work that way. Thank you. No sooner had I presented myself to give an account, the Lord was very emphatic about things he didn't like, about what I've done, and some of the ways that I've conducted his business. So I found myself for several days going before the Lord, and it was a combination of correction and instruction. And it was like 3 or 4 days of that, and about the time I was about to lose heart and wonder if I'd done anything that was approved of the Lord, he suddenly lifted that encounter with him and began to show me things. Now, the thing about the Lord, when you're young in the Lord, he will treat you in a certain way. He'll be very kind to you, very tender, very gentle. And it is in part to woo you to the presence of God. Because the presence of God is is one of the three great instruments of God for changing you. The other two are trials and revelation, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And if you check these out, you will see these are the ways by which God changes you. But when you're young and you go to the Lord, He doesn't often correct you very emphatically. So when you're older, He does that. Because what happens is He begins to treat you as a man, as a mature man in the Lord. He begins to treat you as one who has responsibilities. He talks to you differently. He will confront you. He'll almost be combative with you. Now, if you're smart, you will never fight with God. You'll end up walking with a limp. But if you take I've learned that whenever the Lord talks to me, and it's not, and He rebukes me on some matter, I will say, "Yes, Lord, but I don't understand." So first I'll agree with Him, and then I'll tell Him what He already knows. And then He will come forward with that. The Lord, you see, resists the proud, but He will give grace to whoever humbles himself. When you're older in the Lord, you have responsibilities. And these responsibilities come from being entrusted with the Lord's business. And at that point, it's not merely how God is dealing with you as a son. It's how God is dealing with you as a prince or ruler in His house. And you begin to discover that the real interest of the Lord is His people. And He will not permit a prince to abuse His people in any way. A ruler. He will not permit a ruler to abuse His people in any way. Now, we're all a royal priesthood, so it's a house of royalty. One is not a greater prince than another. Okay? It is that you may be older or you may be younger. It's the honor of princes to find out the matter. So some princes have more honor than others. But we're a royal house. And the Lord's interest is in the care and well-being of His children. And even to a prince who has been given much honor, and especially perhaps to a prince who has been given a lot of honor, and therefore has been set to rule in the house of God, then God holds that prince to a higher standard of accountability. Because it is in that, you see, that the potential damage or harm to the Lord's interest might be done. So typically, the Lord's rebuke of me is not so much about my person or my issues of morality and that. There's a point when you're young where God deals with you on those things. It's how I rule in His house. Those were the matters that He called my hand on as to how I was ruling in some aspects in His house. Well, what was funny is, I don't know, there's just kind of a gentleness that's come upon me, so I'm going to follow that direction for a moment. What was funny is, about a month before I came to the place where I give an account, I had a vision. Now, I don't have many visions, so when I have one, it usually stands out to me. I had a vision, and in this vision, I saw a man who was clad in a white garment, a flowing garment, like you would think of in the olden days, with a belt about his waist of gold. And I could tell that it was spun gold because of the whole appearance of the piece. And the border of the garment was bordered also with maybe an inch of the same or of matching sort of material. And this man was walking beside these gigantic columns, like you would associate with ancient structures that were built on columns. And I saw it from a distance, and as I zoomed in, I saw who the man was. It was me. And I was carrying what looked like some kind of a tablet, except that in today's technology, it'd be like a PC, portable kind of something that looks more or less like my notepad, like that. Anyway, and it was carrying it like this, and he was deep in thought, and he was walking down toward this corridor, and in my mind, he was going to the throne room. And I saw that about a month or so before I presented myself, and I recognized something had happened to me, and that is that in the scope of my authority, of the authority that God had given to me, I was different from what I used to be. Not different in the sense that I was a different person, but I had a different scope or sphere of responsibility. And I saw myself going in, as it were, to give an account. And I knew that I was going to give an account to the king. And I was very thoughtful about this account. And so when I went in fact, before the king, to give an account in these days before Christmas, he began to show me things that he had deposited in me that by now he expects me to operate within those norms, and that it was something higher. You see, he required something greater of me. So I couldn't continue to administrate the Lord's business and take care of his house at the level that I had been before. But then after this adjustment that he gave me over, I think it was about three separate nights. And what was interesting is during this time, it was I took a month off from travel in the Christmas season, and part of that time was devoted to these activities that I'm describing. Well, after it was about like 3 in the morning, more or less, I'd be suddenly awakened, and I would know instantly this was the time you would go in before the Lord. And I have a place in my house where I go to do that. And so that was what was taking place. Now, after about the third, it was 3, possibly 4 days of going in and giving an account and being, I think it was being downloaded. And I met the Lord, and I repented of the things that he showed me. Then I think it was the 4th morning when I went in, he began to speak to me about new directions, new things for the body of Christ. And probably one of the most serious revelations I've gotten in recent times. I've gotten tremendous revelation of the scriptures. The Lord has unfolded what's written in the book to me. But this was different. This was more in the nature of a change in the direction of things in the earth for the church. This is how serious this was. I alluded to these things in a meeting where Brother Lanny and I were in Washington, D.C. about Tuesday or Wednesday of last week, but I didn't give nearly the details that I'm giving you now, setting up what I'm going to say. Turn with me, if you will, to the 16th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, and I'd like to show you what the Lord showed me about this huge change. It was a small thing, like a key that you insert into a lock. You see, a small thing may have tremendous importance if it's in the nature of a pivotal instruction. And this was, for me, in my life, this was a pivotal instruction. In the 16th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, verse 16, the Lord declares to the prophet Jeremiah, But now, I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord. Once again, but now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. After that, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them. They'll hunt them down on every mountain and hill and from the crevices of the rocks. My eyes are on all their ways, and they are not hidden from me, and so on. Now, what the Lord began to show me was that early on, for example, I've marked here the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark, Jesus refers to this reference in Jeremiah. In Mark 1, Jesus began at verse 14 to proclaim the good news of God. Now, the scripture, you see, is being fulfilled in a moment in time. And I want you to pay close attention to the language of Mark 1 at verse 14. I'll read 14 through 18. After John was put in prison, that would be John the Baptist, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So Jesus literally began the age of the kingdom with this declaration. Now let's go on to verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. Wow. And you thought, as I did, that that was just a statement Jesus made to turn a phrase. Because they were fishermen, he turned the phrase to say, I'll make you fishers of men. No. He was quoting Jeremiah. Jeremiah said that because of the condition, the sinful condition of men, God's response, and if you read on in Jeremiah 16:16, read on from there, he'll talk about people's sins. In the first stages of the kingdom coming forth, God will send fishers of men. Men who will, in their function, be like fishermen. Now, in the Sea of Galilee, they were commercial fishermen. And they fished with nets. So it is often said, and Jesus said it in the parables, the kingdom of heaven is like a great net thrown into the sea that brings forth of every kind. Right? And one of the parables is that. And as the net brings this multitude to the shore, there's a sorting that takes place. The angels typically do the sorting. There was an age in the kingdom when the kingdom, from its beginning, started out with God remembering men in their sins and sent fishers of men. So in the first part, and you see it here in Mark, where Jesus deploys the first order of the kingdom to fish, to bring them in mass. But what we have forgotten, and there is no place in the scriptures that refers to the second part of the same prophecy. We see the fulfillment of the first part. You saw it proclaimed in Jeremiah, and you see it confirmed in Mark. Behold, I will first send fishers, and Jesus saying, and I will make you fishers of men. Now your understanding is that although we may have thought that Jesus was merely turning a phrase because Peter and the others were fishermen, that indeed that isn't the case. It's a term of art that is rooted in prophetic scripture as to how God was going to redeem a people. This is even so precise that when Jeremiah spoke of it, the context in which Jeremiah spoke of it was to the Jews. And needless to say, the first ones brought in by this fishing process were also Jews. But no one who understands the 2,000 years of the history of the church would conclude that the Jews were the only ones fished. In fact, when the Jews turned away, Paul dusted the dust off his feet and said, from now on, I am going to the Gentiles. And the book of Acts is more about the Gentiles coming in than it is about the Jews coming in. And the Gentiles were brought in the same manner as fishermen, as men being fished. Okay? In the great parable of Jesus, he speaks of the kingdom of heaven as a great net thrown into the sea that brings forth of every kind. Okay? So, I've laid it out that you might see the history of this piece. But what the Lord said to me during this time of instruction, the moment the Lord turned from the discipline of his rebuke, correction, he began to give me instruction. And the instruction was, the day and the season of the fisherman is over. And now, the season of the hunter has come. Now, what's fascinating is shortly thereafter, two men, I had occasion to have breakfast and lunch within the same day with two different men. One of them was visiting me from out of town, and I invited him to my house together with his wife, daughter, and two grandchildren. They were on their way to Arizona, and we had breakfast at my house. During the time of breakfast, he said, well, as the Lord once said, he will send hunters. And I knew immediately what he had reference to. I was having lunch with another of these brothers who is a prophet. And while we were having lunch, he said, well, the hunter is different from the fisherman because the hunter specifically targets an individual, whereas the fisherman makes a mass appeal. Just in conversation, I said nothing to him about what the Lord had said to me and what had been spoken that morning at breakfast. So I had the confirmation of Corbett Galden, who came early in the morning, and Carl Irby, with whom I had lunch. Then I knew that the Lord had spoken to me. Well, when he spoke to me, I knew he had spoken, but then I had confirmation at the mouth of two witnesses. I was the third, but I may not strictly qualify as a witness. So I had the confirmation of two or three, depending on how you view witnesses. I'm confident then that the Lord has spoken to me that the season of change has come. And now he will go after people in a much more precise manner. This is the season where he'll begin to hunt men and women to bring them in, not by, so much by the mass, but by the specifics. He will specifically begin to target people. To that end, I would say to you that you have invested in relationships over time. And you may have been wondering, what is the fruit of these relationships? I believe that you will begin to see greater fruition to specific relationships that God has put in your life, that has been, which relationships have been tended and worked on over time. And the activity of God in your life, both in terms of evangelism and discipleship, which are two very different things. Evangelism is the bringing in of people. Discipleship is the training up of people who have been brought in. You don't disciple the unbeliever because there's nothing to disciple. You'll disciple someone who's a believer. There is now then going to be a growing emphasis upon your activity in the lives of individual people. Hitherto, we've done many things, such as plans for evangelism. We've had door-knocking campaigns. We've had the effect of netting, sending people out to simply bring in whomever. The kingdom at one time was furthered in such a manner as this. You go out into the highways and the hedges, as many as you'll find, bring into the feast. That was because the Jews rejected the invitation to come to the feast. So the Gentiles were brought in this manner. But in these days, you're going to see God target people to bring them in. And you are going to become more, you're going to function more in the role of hunters. As I was speaking this, one of the young brothers in Baltimore, who is given to studying the Hebrew, had just a bee buzzing in his bonnet. I like that alliteration. And he came back and he told me, he said, the word keli, K-E-L-I, in Hebrew means a vessel, an instrument, or a weapon. They all mean the same. I mean, the word means all of those things. And so a vessel of the Lord may also be a weapon of the Lord. What do hunters need? Weapons and an instrument. Now, what I want to do is show you something, if I can, about how God has made you a weapon. And I want to come at this from two different angles. The first is to reveal to you something about who God sees you as. And then the second aspect is to review with you how you got to be that way. In this time following the Lord's dealings with me, there was just a spate of revelation, beginning with this directional change, but it continued. And I had an insight into Paul that was a different layer of understanding than I've had before. And so if you would, allow me to share with you something the Lord showed me about Paul. Now, turn to the book of Acts, the 9th chapter, please. Acts 9. This is a story, the latter part of the story of Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul now is in Damascus, and this is what happens. You remember the story of Paul on the road to Damascus? He's knocked down. And light above the brightness of the noonday sun, he encounters the Lord and he's changed. He goes up to Damascus, and he's located at a house on a street called Straight, and he's been there for 3 days. Now, at the end of this story, the Lord sends a man to see Saul, or to talk to him. This man is named Ananias. So in Acts 9, 10, verse 10, we pick up the story. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord said to him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." Excuse me. "In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Saul was blinded from the encounter on the road to Damascus. Ananias realized what God was sending him to do. The scourge of the church, the one who had participated, and some may say, and I believe it would be accurate, Paul certainly saw it that way, who had orchestrated the murder of Stephen in Jerusalem, had now come to Damascus. And his intention in Damascus was the same as his intention in Jerusalem: to imprison, brutalize, possibly even kill Christians, because he was opposed to the Christian faith. And Ananias knew this. What Ananias didn't know is whether God knew this. So he thought perhaps he could talk God maybe into sending somebody else, you know. So he took it upon himself to advise the Lord as to who Saul was. So the next exchange, verse 13, "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." In other words, "Can I share with you, Lord, about Saul?" in charismatic parlance. "And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name, including yours truly." But the Lord said to Ananias, pay attention now to this piece, "Go. This man is my chosen keli, my chosen instrument," which may also mean my chosen vessel or my chosen weapon. "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Now, so God tells Ananias about Saul. He says, "He is my chosen instrument." In my mind, when I read that scripture, I saw a surgeon's table in which, upon which was laid out all manner of very specialized instruments. And I saw, as it were, the hand of the Lord hover over various instruments and would select one for the particular procedure and the stage of the procedure he was about to undertake. That's the concept of an instrument. And God had said now to Ananias, "I have, in such a careful manner as this, selected this one as my chosen instrument. I am the one who chooses who goes for me. And I'm the one who chooses the use to which I put them. They do not operate by themselves. I operate using them." You see, a scalpel does not make the incision by itself. The scalpel is just the instrument by which the skilled surgeon makes the incision. You wouldn't want a scalpel to go haywire. The Lord was reminding me of that. You want a scalpel to be perfectly balanced in the hand of the skilled surgeon, because it's a surgeon who makes the incision. The scalpel is merely the means by which he does so. So in that sense, an instrument should have no independence from the one who uses the instrument, because the purpose of the instrument is simply to permit the one in whose hand the instrument is to do what the one intends to do with the instrument. And that was the nature of the correction that the Lord spoke to me. Now, why would God choose Paul or anyone as an instrument to, quote, bear the name of the Lord among the Gentiles? Why would he do that? Because God, you see, operates in fulfillment of the things he has said. When God speaks a matter, it declares the intention of God. From the time the matter is spoken to the time it is done is the issue of the timing of the Lord. But once God speaks a thing, the earth itself will remain until, if God speaks a thing to take place on the earth itself will remain until God does the thing he has said. Heaven and earth would pass away before his words would fail. The end of the age, from our point of view, is going to be that time in which what else is left to be fulfilled from all the things that God has spoken. The end of the age will be characterized by the fulfillment of everything that remains to be fulfilled. The problem is, when you run out of time, when time is ending, everything that remains must be fulfilled within the remaining time. And that's why the activities at the end of the age have been characterized as birth pangs on a pregnant woman. Meaning that because time is short and all that remains needs to be fulfilled, they will happen with a rhythm that reminds one of a woman giving birth. Not haphazard, not just by whim, but with a steady and increasing certainty, because they're under the hand of the Most High. So you should not be panicked, because the Lord knows what he's doing. But the earth will convulse and men will panic because they do not understand the mind of the Lord. That's just something for you regarding how you should understand the rhythms of time as they yield up the purposes of God. So everything that God has said, God will do. And when time ends, every matter will have been resolved. Okay? By the end of the age in which the Lord returns, after that, we'll be in a different time, the millennial period. So God had made a promise many centuries before to Abraham. And in his promise to Abraham, God had said, "And in thy seed I will bless all the nations of the earth." Now, Galatians, the third chapter, referring to that same prophecy, said that God was speaking about blessing the nations of the earth, including the Gentiles, through Christ. Now, Christ had come. He had died on the cross. He had made salvation and sonship available to all mankind. But Jesus returned to heaven. While they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And by that time, not a word of hope had been spoken to the Gentiles. In fact, Jesus himself, sending out the 70, and this is recorded in Matthew 10, specifically said to them, "Go not in the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go instead, or go only, go exclusively to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So during the pendency of Jesus' earthly ministry, in the entire scope of it, when he went forward in his ministry, not once did he send anyone to the Gentiles. In fact, the only exception to this is a Syrophoenician woman and the centurion. And in both cases, they asked only for the crumbs that fell from the table on which the children were fed. And Jesus, in anticipation of extending great and unrestrained mercy to the Gentiles, answered their cry, but noted that it wasn't their time. So he ascended to heaven and left the matter largely unfulfilled, indeed entirely unfulfilled. Except that Peter goes to the house of Cornelius and extends the good news to the first Gentiles. But Peter is not the chosen instrument to bear the name of the Lord among the Gentiles. Peter, you see, had a bit of a problem with Gentiles. And it took a vision repeated 3 times from the rooftop in Joppa to even convince Peter to be open to the possibility that God might also have come to the Gentiles. And he didn't get it until he came down off the rooftop, and waiting for him at the front door were men from the household of Cornelius. He goes to Cornelius' house and introduces himself this way. Normally, a man like me, meaning a Jew, doesn't come into the house of a man like you, meaning a Gentile, because ordinarily we think of you as dogs. That's really seeker friendly. He said, but God told me not to call you dogs, common and unclean. You remember the story? It's what he'd said on the rooftop. And I don't associate with anything common or unclean. Now, this is a guy who had the propensity to curse so effectively as to persuade an eyewitness to change her testimony. I promise you, that is some serious cussing. He was cursing for his life, but he wasn't unclean. Better than the Gentiles. All right. And he didn't get it right. When he went back to Jerusalem, the brethren in Jerusalem got onto him by saying to him, "Well, we heard while you were in Joppa, you went up to Caesarea, and you went in to the house of a Gentile, and you did eat with them." That's what his Jewish brethren said. And Peter said, "Look, guys, don't get on to me." He said, "It wasn't my idea to go. The Holy Ghost actually shoved me out the door. He had to show me the vision 3 times. And he said, when I went there, it wasn't like I was just wanting to kick the door down to bring them out into the kingdom. He said, I was just talking to them. And you know what happened? The Holy Ghost fell on them as he did on us at the beginning. And when I saw that, I said to myself, well, who am I to resist God? This is not a guy making an aggressive case for what he did. He's backing up all the way. That boy's like Maryland Blue Crab. And it said the brethren in Jerusalem, having the same mindset as Peter, held their peace. In other words, they didn't grumble anymore. That's a long way from a ringing endorsement of what happened. And then really nothing seriously took place after that until now on the road to Damascus. A chosen vessel. He is my chosen instrument. I'll come to this in just a moment to look at how God prepared this chosen vessel. But before we do that, I want to show you something. Something else. How the pieces of this puzzle fit together. Come to the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesus is one of the great cities of the Roman Empire. It's the central city of Asia Minor, which is today, of course, called Turkey. And you may see the ruins of Ephesus in parts of Turkey. So this is the heart of the country of the Greeks. Okay. Greeks are Gentiles. In fact, the Hellenistic world, the world of the Hellenes, as the Greeks were called, were the antithesis of Israel. And prophetic scripture posits the conflict between the sons of Zion and the sons of Greece. So to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, Paul is writing. And I want to show you, these were not just Gentiles on the outskirts. This was the heart of the philosophy of that was seen as Gentile in the day of Paul. So Paul writes now, certifiably, to Gentiles. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And he pauses in mid-sentence. I'm writing to you. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, being made so on account of you Gentiles. And it strikes him that some of the Gentiles may not, some of the ones to whom he's writing, may not have been so fully aware of who Paul was in relationship to the Gentiles. Now, you remember what the Lord said to Ananias? Go. He is my chosen instrument. On the table of my instruments, when it comes time to open the kingdom to the Gentiles, I have selected Paul. Paul is under my hand. Paul knows that and depends on it for his work among the Gentiles. So he's writing to the Gentiles, to that group of people who would be quintessentially the Gentiles in representation, because this is Ephesus, the central city of the heartland of the Greek Empire, of the former Greek Empire. So he says to these Gentiles, I am a prisoner of Christ for your sake, for the sake of you Gentiles. But it occurs to him in mid-sentence that some of the Gentiles may not have known, Sandy, of this specific deployment. Who Paul knew Paul was to the Gentiles. So he says, I love King James on this. Doubtless, you've heard of the grace that was given to me for you Gentiles. The NIV says, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Wow. This takes the matter to a level much higher than we normally think. Normally we think of grace as favor you didn't deserve. This turns grace around by looking at it from the point of view of someone who has been made an instrument of that grace. You see, Paul says, I am the instrument of God's grace to you Gentiles. We have historically focused on being the recipient of a grace. Paul here is focusing upon being the instrument by which the grace comes. Do you see the difference? Of course you do. Now, when you see it from the standpoint of the one who is the manifestation of the grace, the instrument selected off the table by God, the point of view is radically different. For here, you're not seeing it from a recipient's standpoint. You're seeing it from the standpoint of the one who brings the grace. When you bring the grace, you and the grace are one. Known and read of all men. The scriptures speak of Jesus in this way. In Acts 1, Paul writes to a Roman official named Theophilus, and he said, I wrote you the former treatise, the book of Luke, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began to do and to teach. This shows a collapsing of the two elements. You speak the thing that you do. In other words, your words are the explanation of what you are, of how you function. The key is for you to see that the instrument is that which God picks up off the table. It's God at work. The instrument facilitates the intention of God. And Paul understands that. When you are an instrument by which the grace of God comes, then it's more than a gifting. It's literally the presence of God going with you where you go. And the manifestation of God in what you do, in what you say. Now, the effect of it is that it changes the environment to bring about the purposes of God to the others. Because, you see, there would be no real value to the grace if the instrument does not permit the grace to come. Then the instrument frustrates the grace. I want you to understand, that's why you have seen the phenomenon of somebody operating in a tremendous work of God, even if their own lives are a wreck. It's not an endorsement of the person's habits and patterns that God does the serious work anyway. It is that God intends to accomplish what he promised. And he chooses whomever he chooses. And even if they are not yet a reflection of the character of God, God still operates through them to bring about the result because God's intention is the care of his people. God's intention is to fulfill what God has said. You see? So God said to Paul, or about Paul, he is my grace in this matter. Paul knows this. So Paul says to the Gentiles, look, whenever I'm among you Gentiles, I can't miss. That's what he's saying. I want you to get used to this idea, O you hunters, you weapons of God's warfare. Get used to the idea of expecting the presence of God in you to accomplish the transmission of the grace that he intends to give into the lives of those people that he intends to reach and to draw forth. and to do so through you. Go with the understanding of who God has said you are, even if at the time you don't feel like it. You don't feel anywhere near being up to it. What God will do is He will progressively whittle away those parts of you that make the instrument not so useful to the Lord as the instrument has been designed to be. How am I doing on time? Do I need to end this message? Good, excellent. I had the sense that sometimes I get caught up in these things and I'm not sure. Time, you know, and you seem to be paying attention, so that encouraged me. All right. Let me find a convenient place to leave this, and I will go on with the message in the second half. What you will see, and here is, I want to give an analogy, and then I'll leave it here. In the city of Florence, there is a museum called the Accademia. And the Accademia is famous for having one of the larger collections of statues, sculptural pieces done by Michelangelo Buonarroti. And in the entrance to the Accademia, there are four statues that are called the Four Prisoners. And they flank an opening that between the opening, between these statues, when you come into the entrance, between them you have a clear view of what, in my opinion, is the most famous and beautiful of all of Michelangelo's statues, the statue of David. Now, these four are called the Four Prisoners. Four Prisoners. And that's in tribute to Michelangelo's view of what sculpting was. His view was that the statue, the sculpture, the finished work is already in the block of marble. And so the responsibility of the sculptor is to remove the excess marble, to free the piece. Because these are four unfinished pieces, they're called the Four Prisoners, because they have not been fully released from the marble. So we'll talk about God's process in making instruments fully useful in the hand of the surgeon. Because the limit on the appearing of God's grace to another is the condition of the instrument that he chooses to use. You must understand that each one of you has been chosen by God as a specific instrument, if you like, a specific weapon, by whom God intends to change the lives of people. And some of you have more than you can imagine by way of grace to be given to others. So in the next half, I want to speak about how the Lord frees the instrument from all of the stuff that may occupy the attention of the instrument. And in that section, I want to address specifically that aspect of your training that has to do with doing everything right and it's still not working. Okay? Feeling like you've done all the right things and things still don't work the way you think they should. All right? I'll pick that up then. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. I'll see you shortly.
Thank you, Sam. Be seated for just a moment, please. I want to appreciate the Lord and His mercy to us. When I came to this community close to 30 years ago, I couldn't imagine a more distant location from civilization than where we were at that time. Okay. For those of you who see fast food restaurants and department stores around here, you don't know what this place was like. And one of the things that I proffered to the Lord was this, that if He would not neglect us, if He would not leave us out of the loop of what He was doing in the world, but if He would send to us divinely appointed messengers to keep us in tune with what He was saying, that I would endeavor to do everything within our power to encourage, bless, and refresh them in our appreciation for Him not overlooking us. The Lord took me at my word and through the years has sent to us extraordinary men and women and given us living relationships with them in such a fashion that this house carries a good reputation among those administrators of various graces. When Sam was commending us earlier for our manifest kindnesses and considerations, we've worked very hard at acquiring that reputation. And one of the things that the Lord made awakened in me was a passage out of 3 John where He speaks about those who come among us bearing the testimony of the Lord and admonishes us to send them on their way in a manner worthy of the Lord. And to that end, we have developed a spirit of generosity and remuneration and appreciation. We're going to receive an offering this morning to send this man on in a manner worthy of the Lord. Just make your checks out to Prague or throw your cash in the pot. While you're doing that, I want to say this about what's coming. My greatest challenge in ministry lies exclusively with the little bubble you carry on your shoulders. That thing is encased in ice. Perhaps marble is the more appropriate term this morning. But you generally come into the kingdom of God as a blockhead. And you have all of this clutter that impedes your ability to hear and to see, and consequently, you're frustrated in your attempt to do. Now, we've been laboring for a long time on the issue of the gospel of the kingdom, your role, your inheritance as sons of God, and the benefits that are immediately yours. The kingdom of God is both now and forever, but the now part means now. There are things that are your inheritance in time and space. It's not all by and by in the sky somewhere. Sam is going to offer you a testimony in the next service that, in my opinion, will completely redefine your life. It will allow you to see the history that you call the testimony of your life in such a glorious fashion that I fully expect if you have ears to hear and a heart willing to respond, you will be transformed this day. I know where he's going. I have embraced that word. And I can say to you, it is life transforming. Now, I invite those of you who wish to linger, please stick around for the second service and catch the second half and be transformed today. But for those of you who can't, this stuff will be posted on our website by tomorrow. I would recommend, in addition to that, if you don't burn your own, you just go ahead and order the CDs and just keep them in the car. Wherever it is you play this stuff, keep it and eat it and eat it and eat it and eat it. And you will step up into another measure of your grace and you will understand perhaps more thoroughly than you have ever had the opportunity to understand why your life has been like it is. So, With that, gentlemen, if you'll come, receive the offering, we'll dismiss you and get ready for those who are waiting in the lobby to come in and join us for the next service.